What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. Now let's just jump right into it, shall we? By the time we get to this section in chapter 2 of the book of James, we already have a pretty good understanding of what James is talking about when he talks about works and the role that faith has in relation to these works. For instance, let me give you an example. We earlier looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and we talked about that under the topic of prejudice versus honor. The example he gave there was an economic one. Two people come into your church. They come in to the worship service this morning. One is rich and the other is poor. What do you, as a believer, what do? How do you react? What do you say? The lesson, of course, there was is that you either sin by showing partiality or else you follow what he calls the royal law. You'll notice that in verse 8. And we talked about that. And by following the royal law, we show respect for both men. And then he goes on in verse 11 to make it clear that the royal law that he's talking about there is indeed God's moral law or the Ten Commandments. And in verse 12, he encourages us to speak and to act according to that law, which he then refers to as the law of liberty, meaning that once the condemnation of the moral law of God is removed from us, it actually frees us and gives us direction and light to our path, and we know exactly how we are to act. And now last week, we studied chapter 1, verses 19 and following, and the theme that James stressed there, what is of being doers of the word and not hearers only. You remember that? And there too, James teaches the definition of being a doer there is being one, he said, who studies the perfect law of liberty. So he brings up the law again, meaning God's moral law, and he demonstrates his obedience to it in a very practical way. He said, such as controlling your tongue and doing works of mercy to those in need. So now in today's text, James sees the need to stand up and defend those points that we've talked about and that he's taught already, those practical instructions, in the face of those who apparently he at least anticipates, by the way he preaches this text, those who would oppose or challenge James on these obligations that he has. Do we really need to do these things? Maybe they were confused about the role of the moral law in the life of the Christian. I thought the moral law was gone. I thought the law was removed. I thought we didn't have to do anything like that. We just flow by the Spirit. What do you mean you're going to determine the strength or profession of my faith according to what I do? What kind of a thing is that? In their minds, apparently, such works are not necessary to be done by a believer. In fact, they are neither here nor there. His opponents apparently are saying what matters most. Bottom line is simply that I believe in Jesus, and that doesn't have to affect anything that I do in life, especially to satisfy you, Pastor James. Now, to them, James, as a pastor, likes to be clear and firm. He answers them and he argues toward his conclusion. So let's go right to the conclusion so we know where we're headed in all of this. That's verse 26. His whole argument drives home the conclusion that we find in verse 26 when he says, faith apart from works is dead. Faith apart from works is dead. That's his point. Now, let's get there. First, James begins his response by asking two questions in verse 14. Take a look at that. Now, both of these questions are asked rhetorically, meaning when you ask a rhetorical question, it means the answer is obvious. It goes without saying. Is the sky blue? Is the Pope Catholic? Those are rhetorical questions. And the idea is that the answer is so obvious, it's common sense, and it is not, it's beyond being debatable. It just simply is that way, and the answer is very clear. And then he says, what good is it? And here is a key, the key point that he's bringing up here. He says, what good is it if someone says he has faith? Now notice that. We can't pass over that question too quickly here. He says, what good is it if someone just says he have faith? For only if we understand this question will we really get at how it is that James goes about answering it. The supposed objector, in other words here, says he has faith. It's not a question of whether he does or not. James can't read into his heart. He can't determine whether there's any faith there or not. The man says he has faith. The given is that he is simply claiming to have faith. He's boasting it, in other words. He's saying, trust me. If you know, like that PC or Mac commercial, rather, on television. I love those commercials. That has to be some of the most effective commercials I think I've ever seen. You know, the Mac and the PC and the Mac, and the guy says, trust me. Unbelievable. And James says that's what the objector is saying. I have faith. Trust me. You know, I like the way he lifts his feet. But it is the person hearing this person say he has faith that is doing the evaluating. The person says he has faith. James is the one who says, I'm looking at you and evaluating whether that statement is true or not. And he's looking for validation in his life. We've had several weddings, in our congregation recently. And as usually goes, you know, the bridegroom is long since prepared for this. The bridegroom takes the whole thing seriously. This is his life we're talking about. This is a big deal. I've worked for months on all the arrangements. The best man, very typically, is along for the ride, right? Doesn't think a whole lot about it. And so the bridegroom typically turns to the best man and he says, you have the ring, right? And the best man says, what? Trust me. I have the ring. You know, he says, let me see it. You know, there's a difference in the mentality often between the bridegroom and the best man. Well, that brings up the second question. Can that professed faith, can that claimed faith alone save that man? And the question again is rhetorical. The answer is meant to be obvious. No, just claiming you have faith does not save a man. In fact, it can deceive him. And why is that? Well, because James says in the mere profession, in the mere words, there is no evidence. You know, we all know the adage, talk is cheap, right? And it's the same in the church. To simply say that you go along, you are a Christian, or to go along with the ride, but there's no evidence for it in your life, both in the things you've rejected and the things you embrace, talk doesn't carry you very far. Well, then James follows that with an illustration to drive his point home. He says that poor person that came into your church. Perhaps you did not discriminate against him. But did you try to meet some of his needs? Did you do anything for him? He is poor, after all. That's one of the differences between the rich man and the poor man, is the poor man, he says, suppose that poor man who hasn't eaten in a long time comes in. He says, have you done anything? Do you respond to him? And if you don't, James says, what good is that? And you can sense the silent pause that James probably delivered when he was preaching the word, saying, well, what good is it when you don't respond to a man in need, as a Christian is called to do? I'm sure that as he did that, he had Jesus' words in mind when Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And that unanswered question then brings the conclusion that his illustration is getting at. He says the claim to have faith by itself means nothing if there is no moral response to the gospel, if there isn't the turning away from sin, if there isn't the love of God demonstrated in the person's life, if there isn't any moral response to the gospel, such a claimed faith is, after all, only artificial. It's only made up. It is without life. It has no power for you. It is dead. Now, if we move on to verse 18 at this point, James anticipates an objection to this lesson. He's taught the lesson, and now he anticipates an objection to it. And it says, it goes like this, you have faith, you have faith, I have works. In other words, it's like the objector to James is saying, where did you get this notion that faith drives good works? Where did you get that idea that faith in Christ is what drives or motivates a person to do good works? Where did you get that connection? And I think the reason that that question is here is because, you know, for many of the Israelites coming up until the time of Christ, faith in God was a cultural given. It was a tradition. You were born an Israelite. It's what made you who you were. There wasn't a lot of dispute about that. It's just simply, this is who you are. For Israel, it was a system of belief. It was a worldview. It was a culture. It was passed down from one generation to the next. It really identified you in the world, even if in the heart of hearts of your own thinking, you really didn't believe it. I think we've perhaps seen that in most any kind of culture or religion or tradition like that. People who claim to be something outside, but really, you know, have no desire or no faith or no belief in what they say they are on the inside. Some people coming to church. Now, even in the 21st century, they think along those very same lines. I go to church. I've gone to church since I was a little boy. This is everything. I've always done this. I believe I always have. I don't bother anybody. I keep to myself. I don't get involved with other people's problems. What's wrong with that? What do you have to attack me for? Why do I have to prove my faith to you by what I do? But James says that saving faith does drive works. He says there is a difference. It's not just simply some comparison that says, if I say I have faith and you have works, it's the same thing. And James says, no, it's not. It's not the same thing. Having an intellectual and a cultural understanding of the Bible is not enough. It is not a saving faith. We need to remember, at this point, that saving faith is really, after all, a gift from God. It's not just simply that you went to Sunday school all the time you were growing up, that you have a Sunday school education about what the Bible says and teaches, or that you have a tradition that you have always appreciated. Your family has always been this way, or we've always gone to the same church, or whatever. Even the spiritual enemies of Christ, James says, know who Christ is. They can find him in the Bible. But knowing who Christ is, James says, doesn't make you a Christian. Just having an intellectual awareness of it is not the same thing. You see, the mistaken impression here that James speaks of is that, you know, this objector is saying that he thinks that faith and works are the same, that it's just a cultural kind of concept. And James is trying to press the point, saying, no, saving faith is a work that changes you from the inside. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. You really do become a new creation. The old really is gone. The new really has come. The skeptics and the critics of the church, of the evangelical church today, call that, you know, you guys are just a bunch of born-againers. You're the radical right wing of the Christian testimony, right? You really believe this stuff, and it takes you in directions that makes you dangerous. But for the kind of person that thinks this way, James saying, you know, it says, if I do something religious, if I pray a memorized prayer on a regular basis, if I obey the rules, if I attend the services on Easter and Christmas, then the thinking is that is faith. That is what it means to have that kind of faith. But James says, no, it's just the opposite. Works do not come first. Works cannot create a relationship with God. What you do to be good, to stay out of trouble, to do a good turn, does not create faith in God. James says it's just the opposite. Works, while they cannot be a substitute for God, they cannot make you a saint, works come out of a true living faith. My previous congregation in New York purchased a church building. It was a 100-year-old church building. It was a gorgeous building. It had curved oak pews, the whole thing, and it had wonderfully marvelous, heavy, carved wooden furniture up front. And I noticed that on a couple of things there were these little plaques donated by this person and his family to the church. And I asked the elder about those things when we were buying it, and he said, you see the name on those plaques? He says, I happen to know for sure they never darkened the door of this building. They never worshiped God. They just gave because they wanted their name on the thing. And they probably, you know, they're thinking, these are the people that James is talking about. You know, that works as if that gets me faith, as that gets me some relationship with God. But he says that's just the opposite. He says you need you need first to be changed from within. Saving faith is something that happens by the miraculous work of Christ in your heart. The first thing that happens with saving faith is it brings you to a conviction of your sins. You see the reason Christ died for you. Now that's a pretty demonstrable thing, because before that you really didn't understand why Christ would die. What does that have to do with me? But when you are convicted by the Spirit of God, you realize Christ has paid for my sins. That brings a conviction for the sins that are in my life. And the next thing that happens in saving faith is a desire to be done with those things for which Christ died. I no longer wish to be enslaved to those things. But instead, I want to delight in the things of God, the things of righteousness. And so there is a dramatic change. There's the conviction, there's the turning, and then there is the renewed will and mind that does show itself in the life of the newly converted person. The Christian is different, not because he determines to be so, but because the Spirit makes him different. He changes. And just like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, these will come out, even if you try to stifle them. A Christian changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God will manifest Christ-likeness in his life. It just will indeed happen. So saving faith then is always identified by those three things. First, the knowledge of the gospel, enough a knowledge of what the gospel is about to embrace it. The trust in Christ for your life. And third, the transformation in your mind and your will and your desire to do the things of God. It just naturally will come out. So works are a necessary response of the gospel in faith, and they must be evident in the new believer's life. That's what James is stressing here. And so James poses the last challenge in verse 20. He says, do you want proof that this is the case? Is it merely claiming to have faith with your mouth, but not showing a joyful evidence for it in your life, that's dead? You want proof of that. He says, let me show you. And he shows the proof by drawing on two Old Testament characters. First, Abraham, the respected father of the faith, father of the entire nation of Israel, the one who was bound in covenant love before God, and Rahab, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, right? The pagan prostitute in Jericho, who nevertheless also exhibited evidence of a true faith by her works as well. Now, with regard to that proof section, let's just make it just easy by making three main observations about this. The first thing you need to understand is that both Abraham and Rahab both possessed the gift of saving faith before the incidences that James is citing. Abraham's coming to a saving faith is depicted and described for us in chapter 12 in its seed form, when he was willing to answer the call of God and leave his father's home and his father's idols, and to go to a land where he didn't even know where he was going. That was the first understanding of Abraham stepping out in faith. And then three chapters later in Genesis 15 is the story of God covenanting with Abram and changing his name. And it's there that for the first time Abram is recorded as saying he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then it's seven more chapters in Abraham's life later that he is called of God to offer Isaac up on the altar. And it is very clear, in other words, that the accomplishment of that act, that the obedience of doing what he was called to do on that moment, is not what saved Abraham or gave him a saving faith. It was merely a demonstration of a saving faith that he already possessed. The same is true for Rahab. Rahab was a pagan prostitute living in Jericho before that city fell to Joshua. If you know the story, then you know, you think about it in your mind. But when Joshua's spies came into the city, Rahab hid them from her own authorities, even deceiving them into looking elsewhere so that the spies could get away. And the reason she did that, she explained to them later, saying that she had already come to faith in Israel's God, and she was absolutely certain that this powerful walled city of Jericho was about to be miraculously overthrown by the God of this bunch of misfit nomads that were hanging around the base of the wall. So that when the time of testing actually came, she acted in her faith. She obeyed God and acted in her faith. So in both cases, a saving faith was already there before the works mentioned by James was done. The second point is a little more tricky. So hang in there. This is the part that has to be stressed. But if you're not privy to this, if you're not aware of the dispute, this can get heavy, and I apologize for that. But I need to stress it simply because of the debate that's gone on in the church. The reason, the second thing that's more tricky here is that James chooses to use the word justify in this section, in this proof. He uses the word justify when he talks about Abraham. He uses the word justify when he talks about Rahab. And the reason that's an issue is because Paul, will later on use that very same word, even in his most early writings, which is Galatians, and we're going to be studying that, Lord willing, after the holidays, to talk about a very specific and technical thing. To Paul, justify or justification is that declaration, that act that God makes to declare you a believer free from your sin and a child of God. You are justified by the work of Christ. It's a pronouncement that God makes. But here, James uses the word justify to talk about the works done by someone who is already a believer. As those works are then proven or confirmed by men. Now, the Greek word there used by both Paul and James is dikaiō, which is a common word in secular use. It's not technical. It speaks of one who is acquitted before the judge in a court of law, or it's also used to speak about something that is proven, something that is tested, even vindicated, something that might have been held in suspicion and then exonerated, vindicated, proven to be true after all. And it would seem the difference then in the way that Paul and James use the same word is how they are using it and who they are using it before. In other words, who the justification is seen or done by. For Paul, he speaks of a sinner's justification by and before God. God is the one that justifies the sinner and takes it by his by the connection that we have with Christ in faith. God declares the sinner righteous in his sight. James uses it to speak about how faith is proven to be true in the observation of men. It's what we see in you. The evidences of God's Spirit in you proves or justifies that your faith is true. It validates it, if you will. So when James says Abraham was justified, he is saying that his already existing faith, being a gift of God's declared will, there's Paul's justification, was proven before men by his obedience. And we can see that Abraham does indeed have true faith, which of course is the whole point that James is trying to make here. His faith is validated by what men see in him. And when he gets to Rahab, he says Rahab also was justified. He's saying Rahab also, even though she had a past of being a pagan and a sinner, she is proven before men to have a saving faith given to her by God because of how she acted in a time of great testing when her very life was on the balance. And she chose to serve the living God. Now you see, all of that goes to this point. That is the context of verse 24, which really is the problematic verse for many theologians. Verse 24 is the third place in this little section where the word justified is used, and that one verse is very often taken out of the context of James and put into the context of Paul. For instance, Romans, is it 8:23? We are justified by faith and not by works, Paul says. And in the context of that, Paul is talking about that court of law that God convenes and declares you righteous, and that is by faith alone. And before God, you are declared righteous. And then people take this verse out of James dealing with living before men. He pulls that out. We pull that out. We put it over here in Paul, and he says, we're not justified by faith alone, but by works. And he said, now we've got a problem. Now we're bashing heads. And we're obviously talking about things that conflict in the Bible. But that's not so. It's not fair to take that one verse in James out of context and plug it into Paul in the midst of his entire argument. If we express James' words of verse 24 in context, this is what he would say. He would say, you see that a person is justified before men by works that prove to other men the existence of a saving faith, and not merely saying that he has faith. It's the claim of faith that's the issue for James. Just merely saying you have faith does not demonstrate that you truly do. And for a pastor, he wants to see the evidences in that person's life, both negative in the things that he puts off, as well as the things that he puts on in obedience and in righteousness. So he's not talking. James is not talking about a sinner's being justified before God. James is talking about confronting what he believes to be a self-deceived hypocrite, somebody he's already mentioned and talked about in the book, who thinks that the notion that he chooses to have his own design, the notion that has created his own sense of salvation, is false and not to be believed in. And so he's saying this by way of warning to his congregation that they understand. Well, okay, after we got all that through, if we close with just a thought of application this morning, the thing I guess we would have to ask ourselves is this. We know why Paul makes a big deal about this. We know why Paul is battling this tooth and nail, hammer and tong, and we'll find him in the foray of that battle when we get into the book of Galatians. He wants to be done with the ceremonial law. He doesn't want to add works as a requirement to salvation. We know his argument. It's brought up again and again and again throughout his writings. But the question might come to us in this. Why is James stressing it the way he is? Why is James all bent out of shape? If he's not talking about the same thing Paul's talking about, if he doesn't see the same strife and the same issue that Paul is, what is James getting all bent out of shape about? What is the burden on James' part? Well, I think the answer lies here. You know, whereas Paul is striving to give the true believer assurance that, yes, your faith is sufficient. Your faith links you to Christ successfully. Your faith does not have to be added to works of the ceremonial law. You don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. You don't have to go undergo circumcision anymore. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. There's all of he's, you know, that's for Paul to be striving at that. He's saying that grace gives you freely through faith your gift of salvation. And there is nothing that should be confused about that, he says. He urges that. He wants to give believers assurance that, yes, they don't have to be looking over their shoulder saying, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough today? Have I done enough tomorrow? Can I be sure? He says, yes, you may be sure. You trust in Christ, you may be sure of your salvation. James, on the other hand, is a pastor. And he is striving on another angle. He is striving to guard and to keep those who hear this gospel of grace being spoken from his pulpit as well from presuming on the grace of God. Big difference. Paul wants to give the true believer assurance. James wants to warn hypocrites against presumption. He doesn't want them to fool themselves, to deceive themselves, to cheat themselves, to miss out on truly becoming a child of God. Now, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, I can relate to this very strongly. Any pastor who truly believes the gospel that he preaches week after week after week, and who truly loves his people with a pastoral burden for them to understand the basic elements of the gospel, to come to grips with their own sin, and to cry out with all integrity for the Lord's forgiveness and blessing, he will want to see that pastor wants to have the same burden for his flock that James does for his. He will watch week after week after week how some respond to what he says, perhaps with thanksgiving, perhaps with tears of joy, perhaps with renewed sense of a willingness to run the race, to become overcomers, to oppose the evil in their lives. And others who have a glassy stare and know in their minds they're just putting in time and are presuming that they're Christians when they're really not, continually falling short of receiving the grace of God, because all the time, you see, they have believed more in themselves than in the gospel. the word that comes to their minds like that is, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as others. Whereas the words that come instantly to the true Christian is, I thank God that he has forgiven the likes of me. That's the difference. Paul is over here. Be assured, Christian. Be assured, publican, you are saved. But he's saying to the Pharisee, Pharisee, wake up. Don't fool yourself. Don't presume that because you pray such flowery prayers and say, thank God that you didn't make me like him, that you think you're saved. Be careful that you don't fall. How about you this morning, my friends? Are you assured of the gospel in your life? Or are you merely presumptive? Are you self-deceived? Do you know for sure of your standing before God? Or do you just hope it's going to all turn out right? You know, this is really the strategy. This is really the bottom line for the questions that James Kennedy came up with, Evangelism Explosion. And although the questions themselves are only hypothetical and they're not biblical in terms of their how they come out, they nonetheless are framed so as to bring out what's in the heart. And one of the questions that's classically offered in EE is, if you were to die tonight and appear before the judgment seat of God, and he would say, well, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And of course, the time of testing is between the one who is assured of salvation in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. As opposed to the one who presumes on the gospel, saying, well, I lived a good life. I tried to be a faithful husband. I tried to be a faithful mother and wife. I tried my best. I didn't mess around too much. I'm sure that God is a faithful God, a fair God. I'm sure he's going to treat me right. I'm sure I don't have any problem. Can you believe that somebody can actually live and attend church all his or her life and think, presume on the gospel in such a way and think they're fine? James, with his pastor's heart, agonizes for his people because he knows they're out there and he's trying to pin them down. And that's why he makes a big deal about this. It's not that you're going to earn your way into heaven. No one believes that who writes in the Gospels. James, as a pastor, says, make sure you're not presuming on God's good grace and turning it away in your mind again and again and again when the day of salvation is still here and held out for you. Don't throw it away. You say you believe. I don't see it, brother. And it's my pastoral prerogative to say so. That's the passion that James has here. It's a very different passion than Paul has. But it is biblical, and it is true. And the prayer that I have for you is that you grasp with all boldness, because that's what you must have, the assurance of your salvation in Christ. Because I want you to know that more than anything else in the world. And I want you to make sure that you are not presuming it's always going to be there. And that, yes, I'm good enough. And that, of course, God will let me in. Stark difference, brothers and sisters. Only the ones who truly are born from above know and can describe the difference. The other ones only grasp at straws. You ask someone what the true gospel is, and if he doesn't know it, if presuming on the gospel, he'll just say, yeah, Jesus is in there somewhere. I go to church, I try to be a good person. They think that faith and works are the same. And James says, no. Faith, true living faith, drives works, because only the true Christian wants to love God. Nobody else does. You see how it works? You see that? You see that? The one who's presuming says, why should I bother? You know, why should I sign up for this committee or serve this? Or why should I do it? I'll just mind my own business. Why should I make an effort to invest my life in a congregation? I don't have any common with them. I just come and I go and I do my thing and I pray and I go home. I presume on the grace of God. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know why this passage is here. We may not always follow all the arguments. We may not always understand the dialogue that James paints here. We may not appreciate, Lord, why it is that people argue back and forth between James and Paul and Paul and James. But Father, we do need to know the difference between claiming Christ's blood in absolute assurance and guarding our hearts from presuming on the gift that we never even want and appreciate. Teach us, Lord, lead us to the throne. Call us all to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.